Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And as promised, Carla Broussard is here to take your questions this hour. 888-318-7884. You got a Catholic doctrine that you're kind of like, I'd like an explanation of that one. Catholic teaching, something that, maybe something you disagree with about what the church teaches, or maybe something you just like a better understanding of. That's what open forum is for, and it's open to anyone. 888-318-7884. Carlo is a longtime apologist here at Catholic Answers and an awful darn good one, and the author of four books, including the newest one, Meeting the Protestant Response. Carlo, welcome.
Cy, thanks for having me. So I'm an awful good apologist. Interesting.
That does sound like so kind of mixed. It did come out kind of mixed, but a very good.
I thought you were my friend.
I hope so. I was using awful to mean very, but maybe I should have just said very awful. No, not very awful.
Very good.
Yeah.
Now I know what you really think about me.
It's just a Freudian slip. It's just the real truth coming out, Carlo. 888-318-7884. That is not the real truth. You should see Carlo as a speaker. It's actually quite exciting to get to see Carlo as a speaker, and it's always funny as well. In addition to being enlightening and very insightful whenever Carlo talks. But Carlo's also, this is the thing I really want to talk about. A podcaster now.
Yeah.
You're podcaster, right. Carlo. Mr. Catholic.
Mr. Sunday Podcast.
Mr. Sunday
Podcast. That's what they call me now. Mr. Sunday. Yep. Of course, the image is Mr. Clean, ripoff of Mr. Clean kind of thing. You can get the stickers, by the way, at shopthatcatholic.com. If you type in Mr. Sunday,
you can
find a coffee mug with my bald head kind of thing going on, like Mr. Clean, and then they have some stickers. So there's some merch there for Mr. Sunday Podcast.
Tell them what the Sunday Podcast is all about.
So the title of the podcast is Sunday Catholic Word, where each week I look at the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and highlight the details that are relevant for doing apologetics. What are some of the details that are going to come into play, so to speak, within conversations that we have with Protestants and skeptics and all of the above? And I share with you what's in the mind of an apologist. There you go. You pulled it up.
For those of you who are online, the Mr. Sunday.
Mr. Sunday.
Coffee mug right there with there Carlo on it.
Yeah, so looking at highlighting those details and, you know, when they come into play in our conversations, helping people how to use them. Basically, what I was trying to articulate is what's going on in the mind of an apologist as he's sitting in the pew at Sunday Mass listening to the Liturgy of the Word. Like, what are those details that the apologist's mind is latching onto and saying, oh, yeah, that's a passage that's used in this place in conversations or in that conversation for this topic and that sort of thing. And we did that to give it a Catholic Answers flavor, because there are many people who do podcasts on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings. But because we do apologetics here at Catholic Answers, we wanted to give it a Catholic Answer flavor and style. And so that's why we decided to go with the apologetics approach for the Liturgy of the Word. And from what I hear and feedback, people are really enjoying it. I'm enjoying doing it. So I hope people are enjoying listening.
You know, that's the thing, is it will come through if you enjoy doing it.
Yeah, I have a good time. It's a lot of fun. It's great meditating on the Word of God. And of course, you know, the apologetics is not just to win the argument, although it's important to win the argument and to be truthful, but through the gateway of the mind, we come to the heart, right? The mind is the gateway to the heart. So in coming to know these details that are relevant for explaining and defending our faith, it can lead to greater love for our Lord. And then, of course, give one a better appreciation for what's going on in the Scriptures as they're hearing it proclaimed at the Sunday Mass.
And you can get it every Friday. It drops over at Sunday. You can go to MrSundayPodcast.com, or you can go to
SundayCatholicWord.com.
Either one of those. Both easy to remember. SundayCatholicWord.com. All right. Time to go to the phones. That's what we're here to do, answer questions. So we'll go to Bill in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Bill, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. I originally wanted to ask this of Jimmy, but I'll ask this to you, too. It was regarding just some little thing that I had seen and wondered about at Mass, where the priest was confecting the Eucharist, and he elevated, you know, the host first, and genuflect it. And usually you see, like, the priest, after, before he picks up the chalice, he'll, like, rub his forefinger and thumb together a few times in case there's, like, any particles or stuff.
Right.
Usually they do that, like, over the paten, but this priest tends to just do it over the chalice, which hasn't been consecrated yet. And I wondered, that just seemed, you know, it could just be nothing, or I just wondered, is there anything we need to know about that? Because usually you don't have any introduction of the host into the chalice until right. after the Lamb of God, when the chalice wine has been consecrated into the blood of Christ. So just that was the question.
Yeah, so, Bill, I'm not of any excuse me, I'm not aware of any precept that would forbid that the priest doing that. The Roman Missal, or the germ, and section 278 states that whenever a fragment of the host adheres to the priest's fingers, especially after the fraction or after the communion of the faithful, priest should wipe his fingers over the paten, or if necessary, wash them. So there in the germ, it does affirm and specify wipe his fingers over the paten, but I don't know if we can conclude from that to wipe his fingers, like, over the chalice in order to get the particles into the chalice, and there in which they would dissolve, those particles would dissolve. I don't see if we, I don't think we can draw a conclusion that that would be forbidden. That is to say, the priest must wipe his fingers over the paten and over nothing else, right? So I think we can affirm the paten precept, but I don't know if we could say that would be forbidden. Now, granted, there might be some bishop out there or some expert in liturgy and the rituals and what is to be done. Maybe Jimmy would correct me on that, but all I can see is that the germ is specifying over the paten, but I'm not so sure that we could draw a conclusion to forbid over the chalice.
And I'm going to leave it there, because that brings us just about up to where we need to be for the break, Bill. So thanks very much for the call and for the question. Lots of folks on the line for Carlos, so we'll just have one line open right now, 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and we'll be right back with more with Carla Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Marcus Grodi and his son John Mark talk about the journey home.
How do I feel about passing the baton to my son? I am very excited about that.
It's weird to be stepping into my dad's role here. I'm humbled and honored, obviously, by the privilege and by his confidence in EWTNs and the audiences. In some sense, this is something I've been around all my life.
The journey continues on The Journey Home, Monday at 8 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest this hour. Our number, 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and there are, let me count them, carry the two, 1 million people on the line. So I got to go back to the phones to deal with these 1 million people. Richard in Rochester, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. With that, that's two Station of the Cross listeners in a row to start the hour out.
Wow.
That's right. I don't know what they're doing at the Station of the Cross, but
it's good.
Killing it today. Richard in Rochester, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call. It's my first time calling, and I first want to say that I love you guys.
Oh, I think that's nice.
We love you too, Richard. And all seriously, in all honesty, yeah, we love you as a brother in Christ, my friend. Thank you.
Well, many years ago, pre-COVID, especially on the way home from work, I would dial into you guys and awesome. on a daily basis. And I've been working from home for the past few years, so I no longer have that commute. So, but I do patch in periodically. But I will tell you that I believe it is because of that that daily dose of the show over a period of a number of years when I was commuting that made me a better Catholic. And so it's
bless
a very, very
God.
Powerful
you
experience that I've had.
You couldn't say a kinder thing to us, Richard. Thank you very, very much.
How can we help you, buddy?
But the reason I called.
Yeah. Yep.
Okay. So we have three adult children, two boys and a girl. They're and I have convinced, I believe, my two sons to come with me on a pilgrimage.
Hmm.
And so we're thinking Holy Land. And not thinking. And I told them, I'm going with or without you. Mm-hmm. This is an opportunity for them to not only we have traveled together as a family on a number of occasions as adults, and we always have a blast. This would be something very, very different. All three of our children have drifted away from the church, not an unusual thing in these days. And I don't want to be, you know, hitting them over the head
sure.
With the Bible, but I'm thinking because I am devout, and that this might be an opportunity for them to maybe open themselves up to maybe returning to the church. And so they both of them said yes.
Oh, wow.
One is the oldest is 29. The other one is 27. They're both accomplished professionals, and they're being very open-minded. And I told them that
wow.
I want to be able to have I want to have it be a Catholic oriented pilgrimage.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be able to go through a service, and where things are, something that you sign up for, where they take you to all the various sites, but have it be Catholic centric, and that includes potentially even daily mass. They said that they're willing to do this.
So you're looking for a recommendation.
So I'm looking at resources.
Okay.
Yeah.
Boy, when you said Holy Land, I'll tell you who I thought of, but I don't know if we thought of the same person.
I thought of Steve Ray.
That's what I thought
of. Okay, all right.
Yeah.
Okay, so Richard, if you go to Footprints of God Pilgrimages, I think this is the pilgrimage organization for Steve Ray, perhaps. That's what I did of a brief research. But Steve Ray, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's a convert. He's been doing apologetics and apologetic circles for quite some time. He's a guest here on Catholic Answers Live at times. And he leads pilgrimages to the Holy Land all the time, man. And he's on a first-name basis over there. He goes so much. And so I would research, and I'm guessing Footprints of God Pilgrimages is his because he did the series called The Footprints of God.
Yeah. But you can go to CatholicConvert.com
and get everything. That's his website.
That'll connect you to the right thing.
Yeah, so Richard, I would start there, man, just reaching out, trying to reach, find a contact info, reach out to Steve Ray and his organization, and begin asking the questions of when's their next pilgrimage and do they have any openings. If not Steve Ray, I can't think of anyone off the top of my head right off the bat to direct you to beyond Steve Ray, but I bet that Steve Ray and his organization would be able to give you further recommendations if it doesn't work out that you're able to go through them.
Sure. That's a great, great suggestion. That's funny that we both, that was like, oh, Holy Land. I know where
you're going. Yeah, I mean, Steve Ray's known for that, right? He's Jerusalem Jones, man.
Thanks, Richard. Thanks very much. As a matter of fact, if you want to go on a religious pilgrimage anywhere, I think and I'm speaking to anyone, not just you, Richard. I think what you should do first of all is call up Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, and tell him to organize a pilgrimage and insist that I go on it. That's the main thing. You're going to want to insist that I go on it. And let's go to Rome. Let's go to Paris. Let's go to where else can you do it?
A friend of mine just got back from Rome. Oh, he went on pilgrimage over there with the Norbertines. The Norbertines led a group of boys, dads and sons, I think it was.
Wow, that's cool.
Yeah, and they went for like 2 weeks or so. And so it was a great time. I don't know who they used or who was their organizing person and all that. But
yeah. But a lot of them, the Catholic celebrity types, do their pilgrimage. If you're like a big fan of Matt Frad, well, I don't know this for a fact, but I would guess Matt probably does a pilgrimage.
Well,
at some
Tim,
point.
I know Tim just did a pilgrimage to the Holy Land
right, with
in October or something of last year
with a bunch of Australians.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the way to go
to
Holy
Land. I know Trent did it a few times. And so, yeah, there are some people out there doing these pilgrimages.
But please, if you call here to ask for a pilgrimage, do insist that the host of Catholic Answers Live be taken along. I think that's an important thing. Josh in Tampa, Florida, you're next. Watching on YouTube. Josh, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello, Si and Carlo.
Hi, Josh.
Hey. Nice to be on with you guys.
Happy to have you.
Beautiful. So my question, my wife and I are in RCIA.
Awesome. Praise God.
Be coming into the church.
Woohoo!
Oh, you guys were a huge part of that, for sure.
Awesome.
But yeah, so
we high five.
We're coming in on nice. We're coming in on Easter.
Yeah.
But you know, being new converts, we're both so just enthralled with all of the beautiful symbology of the Eucharist all throughout the scriptures, from the old to the new.
Yeah.
And we were discussing last night the significance of the two apostles on the road to Emmaus, not discerning that it was Jesus until the moment he said the blessing and broke the bread. So then I started thinking, I'm just curious if there are any, has anybody with their exegesis discussed the fact that, or the possibility that the reason the apostles couldn't recognize Jesus was an illustration for the fact that after he has returned and we now receive him in the Eucharist, though it may not look like Jesus's body, it very much is his body.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if that is if that has been ever posited by anybody.
Okay, so the question specifically is has anybody ever asserted a relationship between the disciples not discerning him and the Eucharist? Is that primarily what the question is?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what I'm curious about. And if there are any writings about that.
Well, with regard to commentary on this event, there's going to be commentary on it, both in the early church fathers and, modern commentaries. You could look up the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible of the New Testament, Dr. Scott Hahn, Curtis Mitch. I'm sure they have some things to say on the event in and of itself. But with regard to making the connection to the Eucharist in the way that you have, I'm not aware of anyone who's done that. Normally, this event is connected to the Eucharist because in the breaking of the bread, they recognize Jesus and then he disappears. And so seemingly the same verbs are used as the Last Supper in the words of institution. Perhaps Jesus was celebrating the Mass here and giving them the Eucharist. And in the breaking of the bread, they came to recognize. So many have connected this story and this event with the Eucharist in that way. But in your way, with regard to them not recognizing him, that's an interesting insight, Josh, that I'm not aware of anybody writing on. Of course, I haven't read everything on this story, so there might be someone out there. But I'm hearing it for the first time, and I kind of like it, Josh, for this reason. Many times when we're talking about the Eucharist, there's an objection that is often posed by some Protestants. That is to say, if we say that is really Jesus in the Eucharist, then Jesus is deceiving us because all we see is bread and all we taste is bread, but yet we say it's really Jesus. So it would seem as if Jesus is like playing tricks on us and deceiving our senses. But of course, St. Thomas Aquinas would respond to that as he does with this objection and say, well, through physical eyes, yes, we can't see, but through the eyes of faith, we see the reality. So I do see a connection here, Josh, in this event, insofar as what we have here is Jesus doing something of a supernatural dimension on a supernatural level that impedes the disciples from recognizing him, right? And so think about this, Josh. If Jesus can do that, and that's fair play, and that's legit for Jesus to do, well, then surely he could make his body and blood and his soul and his divinity present under the appearance of bread and wine, where we don't see Jesus. We don't recognize Jesus with our physical eyeballs, but yet he's really there in the Eucharist. And by way of analogy, that's kind of what's going on here in the road, when he's eating with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's doing something to where those disciples can't recognize Jesus with their physical eyeballs, but yet Jesus is really there. And so in that way, Josh, I think we can draw a parallel here to the Eucharist and use this text as evidence for at least the principle of Jesus making himself available and present to his disciples when they can't physically see him or recognize him. And that can carry over to the Eucharist and thus refute the objection that is often posed to us that Jesus is playing tricks on us and whatnot. So that's very insightful question, Josh, and I appreciate it, man, because you got me thinking here now. I've got to think about it some more.
Nice work, Josh.
Oh, man, it's the biggest honor of my life thus far. But, yeah, it was a really happy, beautiful thing, and that's exactly why I spend so much time reflecting this, is to be able to answer people, because I just see it everywhere in all the scriptures, and it's so poetic and beautiful, and the depth of the poetry is another testament to the awe-inspiring power of God.
Amen to that, Josh. And what's interesting about that story, Josh, is in Si, is that, you know, notice I said whatever Jesus did. And so there's all sorts of ways in which one could try to explain what's going on there. Like, why didn't they recognize him? Did Jesus take on a different form? Jimmy was talking about this issue in the previous hour, right? He referenced it in the resurrected body. Or did Jesus, by divine power, somehow impede the senses, right? Manipulate the sensory apparatus of those disciples such that they couldn't recognize who he was. Either way, Jesus is doing something supernatural here.
And Josh, I'm going to leave it there to let other folks get on, but thanks very much for the kind words and for the great question. I really appreciated that conversation. Linda in Iowa is next, listening on KVSS. I think KVSS is Spirit Catholic Radio. I'm pretty sure that's what that is. Linda, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Mm-hmm. That's Spirit Catholic Radio.
And they're in Iowa?
Thank you. I'm in Iowa, and that's in Nebraska, Omaha, across the river.
Oh, I gotcha. Okay.
I have a dear friend that's having a Bible study for women. She'd never had it before. And it's called Cast Your Cares. It's a reflection from the writers of Abide mobile app. And it's a meditation app. And I'm worried about going to it because I can't find it that it is approved by our faith. And I was wondering if I don't feel comfortable in the beginning, should I not go, and how can I tell her that I'm not coming?
All right,
or is it okay to go to it?
Right, to the non-Catholic Bible study?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, Linda, in principle, there's nothing wrong with going to a Bible study with other Christians who are not Catholic. Now, with that said, it is also true that we need to be cautious and exercise caution in going to these sorts of Bible studies. If you know the person who's inviting you, and you know, kind of having a general awareness of the type of people and their personalities that are there, to where you think it's going to be, I know this is like cliche terminology, but a safe space. But I mean that in all honesty, like, you know, you're not going to be going into a pit of vipers where they're going to be attacking your faith and making you feel bad and constantly bombarding you with objections and questions and whatnot. But it's just going to be a general Bible study of reading through the Gospels or St. Paul's letters and thinking about how that applies to your life and what the Lord might be speaking to you in a personal way where you're at in your life. If you get the sense that that's what's going to be going on at the Bible study, then it would be a good thing and okay for you to participate. But if you get the sense that you're going into a pit of vipers, then you probably should avoid participating in that Bible study. But let's say you decide, I don't think I should go. What should I say to my friend? Well, Linda, you can just express to her. I mean, you could say, well, I have plans that night, and mentally reserve, right? Hopefully your friend doesn't inquire and pry a little bit more. Well, what are those plans? We know people like that, right? Where, so you can just kind of mentally reserve, Linda, and say, yeah, I have plans, so unfortunately I won't be able to make it, and leave it at that. And you don't have to give the reason why you don't want to go. Like, if you don't feel comfortable going and being around these non-Catholic Christians, that's okay, but you don't have to let that person, your friend, know that. You just say, I have plans. And you do have plans, whether it's sitting down watching TV or visiting your daughter or your son or talking on the phone to your friend. Those are plans. So that would be a form of mental reservation. Or if you feel called, you can just be honest and say, you know, I'm not quite comfortable yet going to a Bible study with non-Catholics. And so maybe next time go ahead and give me a call back, and I'll think about it a little bit more. And maybe next time I might be more comfortable. What do you think of that, Linda?
Well, it's a series.
Oh, it's a series. I missed that part. My apologies for the series. Yeah. Well, if it's a series.
Yeah, I didn't say that.
Yeah, if it's a series, then you can just say simply same thing. Well, either I got plans, right, and I won't be able to do this. This is too much of a commitment because series do require commitment, right? So take that route. Too much of a commitment for me. Or you could just say maybe next time, not comfortable now, but maybe next time I'll be more disposed for that.
Linda, but you can probably hear the music, so we got to go. We'll just for a minute, though, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo on Catholic Answers Live. If you'd like to call, 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers Live is 25 years old. That's a quarter century helping people come into deeper communion with the Catholic faith. As we move into our second quarter century, please help us reach thousands more by becoming a Society 315 monthly donor. Right now, when you join Society 315 at a monthly giving level of $25 or more, we've added some extra perks to the other great benefits we already offer members. Go to givecatholic.com and choose the monthly option to start your donation.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life. But only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com. A little bit of the groovy music. I can't believe we let Jimmy get out of here and didn't play the groovy. Do you feel bad, Sarah, that we didn't play? Yeah, I feel bad too. We let Jimmy go and no groovy music.
What's up with that, man? That's new. That's like a new music loop, unless I haven't been listening to Catholic Answer for a long time and I'm just not aware
for
of it. But
every Thursday, Carlo.
Oh,
See, that's when you're with the kids.
Ah, because that's Jimmy's music.
We play a little bit of groovy music on Thursdays. Yes.
I see.
Did you enjoy it? Did you enjoy the groovy music? Yeah. That's from Chris Cech's sons, from their band, the name of which is escaping me at the moment. But
Well, I don't know. What do you mean by groovy? Because when I think of a groove and groovy music, I think of like funk.
George Clinton. Yeah.
You know, type of thing.
Yeah.
I don't know if that would be groovy. Is it cute? Is it fun? Fun. I like fun. That's fun music. What do you think of that?
Let me just tell you something, Carlo. You can't just come in here one Thursday out of 1,000 and go, I'm just going to change the groovy music thing. This is a Catholic Answers tradition.
Got it. I told him.
Oh, man.
Put me in my place,
buddy. First time I've ever stood up to Carlo. It felt good. That felt good. I'm scared about what's going to happen later, but that felt good. It's open forum. You can ask Carlo whatever you like. We'll go to Albuquerque, New Mexico, where Bugs Bunny made a wrong turn. Jacob, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Jacob. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, it's good to be on. Long-time listener, first-time caller.
Well, thanks for calling.
I wanted to talk. Well, thank you for having me. I wanted to ask a question. I've been, diving into a lot of Catholic apologetics as a non-Catholic recently, and I think I've been struggling a little bit with kind of the way that I think Catholic apologists sometimes treat the blessings, both spiritual and physical, that come from the veneration of saints or the Blessed Virgin Mary in Catholic tradition differently, it seems, than they might hold the standard for somebody from a non-Christian religion and the veneration they give to their deities. And, you know, sometimes it almost feels like the Catholic apologists are kind of arguing from a Protestant kind of a mentality of, like, I already decided you're wrong, so you're wrong. And I guess I just kind of wanted to pick your brain on that, Carlo.
Yeah, well, Jacob, thanks for picking, buddy. And so here we go. I'll share with you kind of a couple of thoughts that I have on this matter. So the common line of reasoning is looking at whether we can affirm an alleged miracle through the intercession of a saint to be legit, and whether we have good reason to conclude this is a legitimate miracle. But notice, Jacob, that at least as I approach it, affirming the legitimacy of a miracle through the intercession of a saint, or even not even through the intercession of a saint, or just some miracle that God has brought about, does not entail necessarily the denial or the rejection of a legitimate supernatural wondrous deed being brought about through divine power outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, within a non-Catholic Christian group, or even within a non-Christian group. As far as I'm aware, as me personally and other apologists that I work with, and even the Catholic Church itself, affirms that God can bring about miracles and work miracles outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. God is not restricted and bound to bringing about miracles only for Catholics. He can do that wherever and whenever he wants. So that's the principle. So affirming of the legitimacy of a miracle through the intercession of a saint would not entail the rejection of a legit miracle in some other happening for somebody who is not a Catholic in some other religion. Now, what we would stand our ground on in principle, Jacob, would be that whenever there is a wondrous effect that is brought about that we would normally and reasonably identify as a miracle requiring divine power alone, it would never be in direct association with some claim that would be contrary to what we know by reason or what we know through divine revelation. That's something that we as Catholics will say will not happen, because that brings up that presupposes or assumes the purpose of a miracle. What is the purpose of a miracle? It's to vindicate the name of Jesus Christ. It's to vindicate the reality of God. It's to vindicate the truth. And so we would say that there will never be a wondrous deed or effect that requires divine power, i.e. a miracle, that is in direct association with something that contradicts divine revelation of what we know by reason. And so whenever there is a miraculous claim within some other religious tradition, we would have to take that claim on an individual basis and assess it and see, ask the question, does it have a direct connection to some contrary doctrine or does it not? If it does, well, then we're going to conclude that wondrous effect does not require divine power. And that's another key question that we have to ask. In fact, that would be the first question. Does this wondrous effect require divine power, or could it be brought about some finite being that's purely invisible, like an angel or a demon? That would be the first question. And then secondly, is it associated with any sort of religious doctrine? And I think, Jacob, just real quick, I'll conclude, I'll be quiet, and I'll let you respond. You know, this principle is important when we're talking about even Jesus's miracles, right? Because it's one thing to go around saying Jesus performed these miracles and then conclude, therefore, he's God. We can't make that conclusion unless we have the context of his claims to be divine. And then we're able to see the purpose of the miracles, namely vindicating, because those miracles were in direct association with his claims to divinity. Like in Mark 2, in order that you know that the Son of Man has power and forgive sins, get up, rise, take up your mat, and go home. The miracle was directly associated with his claim to be equal to the Father in forgiving sins. And so that gives us reason to conclude, Jesus is who he says he is, right? And so that's sort of the direct association of the miracle and a religious claim that we would be investigating when we're taking into consideration a miraculous claim in some other religious tradition.
I'm going to leave that there.
Okay.
Why? Did you
want to go back? I said, you know, it's what he says in response.
Okay, I'm sorry. I messed up. Go ahead. Let's hear your response. How was it?
No, yeah, that was really helpful. I think it, you know, definitely gave me a lot to chew on and to think about. So I do appreciate that, Tyler.
Awesome, Jacob. Thank you for the phone call, my friend.
Absolutely.
All right. I got confused because it's Selma Helena. Is that the correct name? Listening on Ave Maria Radio. Did I get that correct? Is it Selma Helena?
It is.
Oh, well, yes. Welcome. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Hi, Cy. Hi, Hi. Carlo. I'm a Protestant studying to become a Catholic number of months. And I'm working with a wonderful priest, and I'm very excited about everything.
Beautiful.
And, of course, I'm going to learn everything pretty systematically.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm jumping ahead to, if I already believe a lot of what the church teaches, but I also am going to be giving the church a certain amount of authority in my life over certain decisions and things.
Right.
What is the nature of the church's teaching authority? Can you walk me through apostolic succession? Because we always claimed that the apostles were our predecessors, too, and we even claimed the church fathers, and we put a Protestant spin on that. But is apostolic succession part of that, and can you walk me through that? And if it is, why is the Catholic Church today still who she claims to be?
Yeah.
Wonderful.
Excellent question, Selma. So you're getting at the heart of the issue, right? What is the basis of the Catholic claim to have that kind of authority over us as Christians? The simple and short answer to that question, Selma, is the answer to the question is rooted in the papal ministry, the papacy, the Pope. The Pope being, as the Bishop of Rome, the successor to St. Peter. Okay, well, that assumes that Peter had this unique kind of authority that we're saying the Pope has because he's a successor to Peter. So really, the ultimate question becomes, Selma, did Jesus constitute Peter to be, establish Peter to be, the leader of his church? Did he make Peter to be the supreme universal shepherd of all of his sheep here on earth? Or did he establish Peter to simply be equal to the other apostles in authority that they're able to exercise independently of each other? So our answer to that question, Selma, is going to be to affirm the former question that Jesus did establish Peter to be the leader of his church, to be that one apostle who would be the visible and principal source of unity for the universal church here on earth, and to be the universal shepherd of all of his sheep. What are the Bible passages that we appeal to for that? I'm sure you're familiar with these, Selma, Matthew 16, 18 through 19. That's where Jesus makes Peter the rock of his church, constituting him as a visible foundation of his church here on earth, such that wherever the foundation is, there's the true church. So wherever Peter is, there's the true church of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, giving him the keys of the kingdom, which is key, pun intended, to understanding Peter's role in Jesus' kingdom on this earth, namely the church, and that is to be the chief royal steward, to exercise the royal authority of King Jesus as his vicar here on earth, even over and above the other apostles in the first century, and by way of extension, their successors in the bishops. That's not to say that the successors to the apostles, namely the bishops, don't have any authority. They do. But it is to say that Peter, and by way of extension, the popes, his successors as the Bishop of Rome, have a supreme, universal authority to govern, to guide, to teach, to sanctify the flock of Jesus here on earth. And of course, the shepherd imagery comes from John 21, 15 through 17, where Jesus, in the presence of other apostles there, singles Peter out and gives him the command to not only feed his sheep, but to shepherd his sheep And in the three times where Jesus says, feed my sheep, shepherd, feed my lambs, actually, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep, it's both lambs and sheep, the young and the old. And notice in the presence of the other disciples, Selma, Peter, Jesus is making Peter the shepherd of all Jesus' sheep, which includes, Si, the other apostles. Okay. So Peter becomes shepherd of the other apostles as well, who are included in the sheepfold and the flock of Jesus Christ, thus making Peter the universal shepherd of Jesus' church here on earth. So that's just a summary of how we would go about it, Selma, establishing the biblical evidence of Christ making Peter to be this supreme leader of his church, a visible principle and source of unity of his church and authority here on earth. And then we would employ the historical evidence of the succession of the bishops of Rome to St. Peter and how the early church recognized that line of succession and the church of Rome and the bishop thereof to have that universal and supreme authority over all the other churches, local churches, that were established by the successors of the apostles, namely the bishops. And so that's the claim. And for all of that evidence, Selma, there are two books I'm going to recommend here, okay? And they both come from my colleague and good friend, Joe Heschmeyer. The first of which is Pope Peter, and that's his book where he's dealing with the biblical evidence for Peter being established by Jesus to be this leader of his church. And his other book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And in that book, he has a couple of chapters where he's dealing with the early church's view, belief, and understanding of St. Peter and of the successors of St. Peter and the bishopric of Rome. So, Si, I don't know. Can you make a executive decision here about sending Selma a couple of these books here?
Yeah, yeah. Well, all right, cool. You got them, Carlo? No. I mean, you got them, Carlo. Do you have them, Edgar? I'm sorry.
Pope Peter and the early church was the Catholic Church.
Does that sound okay to you?
Great. That would be great.
Okay.
Awesome.
And I appreciate very much your pointing me to Peter. I want to know more about Peter as kind of my teacher. I also hope to understand the Catholic Paul. I've learned the Protestant Paul, but yeah, I need to pay more attention to Peter and the principle of unity. And I hope it's tradition too. You know, it's not just the primacy, but it's of the tradition.
Yeah. So here's the Catholic view of that, Selma. The Catholic framework or paradigm is that Jesus establishes Peter, and by way of his successors in the bishopric of Rome, and by way of extension, his successors in the bishopric of Rome, the popes, to be the primary guardian, of course, along with the other bishops in union with him, to be the guardian and servant of God's revelation that is contained in and transmitted by both sacred scripture and sacred tradition. So sacred tradition, you brought up sacred tradition, Selma, that would be one of the ways in which God's revelation from Jesus is transmitted. And Peter and his successors, the popes and the bishops, successors of the apostles in union with the pope, are the authentic interpreters of that sacred body of truth. Deposit of faith is the language we use in theology. We call it the magisterium, the constituted body of the body of constituted teaching officials, pope and bishops in union with him, to serve that deposit of faith, to guard it, to teach it, to transmit it. And that's sort of the language, Selma, of the Second Vatican Council. So you might want to read the Second Vatican Council's document Lumen Gentium, which is the dogmatic constitution on the church. And in that document, you'll come to get a good picture of how the Catholic Church understands God's truth given to us in divine revelation, and the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope, the Magisterium, and how these things relate to each other.
Selma, I wish we could just keep talking because it's a real delight to hear you
Absolutely.
And Carlo talk on this topic. But I do have to go to the break, and then got a couple more calls that we want to make sure we get on before we go. So if you hang on the line, Edgar will send you those books, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo's here. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. And whatever question you got, it is welcome here. We had not a lot of time left and a few calls on, so back to the phones we go, Carlo.
Yeah, I just got to say one thing.
No,
here over the break,
yeah,
I got to see a different side of you, Si.
What did I do?
The kid side came out of you. You have these toy dinosaurs here on the table.
Yeah.
For kids who come into the office, but rather than having them for kids who come into the studio,
well,
you're playing with them during the show, which I find.
Well, I will let the kids have them if they're here. It's not like I hogged them, but there's
you're
no kids.
You're gonna like get out
to
away.
Play with them.
Don't come near.
So I find myself like I can't help like lining them up and make them do little things.
There you go, man.
Fight each other. And
it's just a different side that I'm discovering here, and I'm enthralled.
And I'm embarrassed. How we go. Edward in Los Angeles watching on YouTube. You are next. Edward, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello.
Hi, Edward.
My question is, what is heresy? What is a heretic? And can you be a heretic without knowing you are?
Okay, well, a heretic would be someone who is guilty of formal heresy. So, of course, that gets to your first question, Edward. What is formal heresy? So the Catechism of the Catholic Church defines heresy, and by heresy it means formal heresy, in opposition to what we call material heresy, and I'll get to that in a moment. But here's what the Catechism says. Heresy, this is paragraph 2089, heresy is the obstinate, and that's a key word there, obstinate. That is, you know it, and you're digging your heels in the ground and you ain't budging, right? Heresy is the obstinate post-baptismal. There's another key condition there. You got to be a baptized Christian in order to be guilty of heresy in a formal way. Obstinate post-baptismal denial of some truth. And here's the last condition, which must be believed with divine and Catholic faith. Or a likewise obstinate doubt concerning the same. So this last condition, Edward, that the Catechism is articulating here, is something that has to be believed with divine and Catholic faith. And what that means is that this particular doctrine or teaching has been proclaimed by the Catholic Church to be a part of divine revelation, whether in sacred scripture or sacred tradition. And we normally call that dogma. That's the word that we use to smack onto that reality, right? That's the label, dogma. So this is going to be, you're digging your heels in the ground, you know it, you're willfully denying this teaching that the church has infallibly proclaimed to be a part of God's revelation. That is what we call formal heresy. And to be guilty of that formal heresy, you would thereby be called a heretic. You would be a heretic. Now, it's true the church doesn't go around throwing that label often, throwing it around often like it used to in the past, but the reality of formal heresy is still there and we can still be guilty of it. Now, I mentioned a while ago material heresy, Edward, and it's important to draw this contrast in order to clarify our understanding of what formal heresy is. Material heresy would be, let's say, I'm here on Catholic Answers Live, right? And I start answering a question which, unbeknownst to me, for whatever reason, I didn't have the proper formation in my theological and philosophical training, I say something, Edward, that is not true and contradicts, right, and is erroneous concerning some teaching that the church has proposed to be a part of divine revelation. So, for example, let's just say hypothetically I'm on here and I'm teaching, yeah, Mary was a sinner, right? But I didn't really like I'm not like digging my heels in the ground, and I know that this is a part of the church's divine teaching about it being a part of divine revelation. Well, that would be material heresy, Edward. So Cy comes along, or Jimmy Akin calls me up and says, Carlo, that was wrong, buddy. No, Mary's sinlessness from conception throughout her life, at least sinlessness in her conception, is a part of divine revelation, and that's a part of the deposit of faith, man. And so I changed my, like, I correct myself. So there, Edward, I would have only been guilty of material heresy. But let's say, in contrast, I say, well, Jimmy and Cy, I don't care, right? And so I still don't think Mary was sinless. I still don't think Mary was conceived without original sin. And I know the church teaches that to be a part of divine revelation, but I still deny it. Well, then that would be formal heresy. Does that make sense, buddy?
Yes.
All right.
All right.
Yes.
Fantastic.
Very good, Edward. Thank you. Thanks very much for the call. I'm just going to move quick now to try to get as many as I can on with Carlo. And up next comes Charlene in Arizona watching on YouTube. Charlene, I know you've been waiting. Thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo. Aware that we're short on time now.
Gotcha. I'm a Catholic, going to be 22 years come Pentecost. Praise God.
Praise God.
My best buddy is an older middle-aged lady like me, baptized Christian. She's comes from a Jesus and me kind of evangelical tradition. Mm-hmm. Last couple few years, she has gotten very close to Jesus. Again, praise God.
Amen.
When I ask her to come to Mass, she comes. She sees a difference between the Mass and what she's used to. She likes the Mass, but her question is, well, why be a Catholic Christian and not just a Christian? She's baptized. I'd love to say she needs a book because I'd like you to send me one, but she's actually not going to read it, so I'm going to be honest here.
We're going to still send you one then. I don't care. You can read it.
Oh, hallelujah. Pope Peter would be terrific. Or anything by any of y'all.
Choose your own book. It's choose your own book hour. We got to get Carla to give you an answer, though, because we're down to 90 seconds.
Yeah. So here we go. Here we go, Charlene. So here's the thing. I appreciate your zeal. Praise God for it. So Why We're Catholic by Trent Horn, maybe we can send her that side, because that's going to equip her with the tools she needs to engage in the conversation to answer the question, why be Catholic when I can just be some other kind of Christian. But here are my two good reasons, Charlene, very briefly. Answer number one, because Jesus wants you to. Answer number two, because in being Catholic, you're going to have an intimacy and a love for Jesus Christ that can be far greater than having a love for Jesus Christ and not being Catholic. Now, notice I did not say, you cannot love Jesus unless you are a Catholic. No, you can still love Jesus when you're Catholic. But when you're Catholic, you have so much more opportunity and means by which you can grow in your love for Jesus Christ and deepen that intimacy. So it's all about Jesus. And so I'm glad you said that she loved Jesus, because it is all about Jesus when it comes to the question of why be Catholic rather than some other form of Christian. Of course, that assumes, though, Charlene, that Jesus wants us to be a Christian, and Jesus wants us to be a Catholic, and what's the evidence for belonging, for that claim? And of course, that gets back to the Pope Peter stuff, right? And what we were talking about earlier, that the Catholic Church was established by Jesus Christ, and since he established this church, he desires for us to be members of it, so that we can experience the fullness of truth that he has come to reveal and the fullness of life that he gives us through all seven sacraments and in the life of the church itself.
Charlene, what a great call, great question, and just a very engaging person to speak to.
Absolutely.
Too. So thank you for that.
Amen, sister.
We're going to send her two books, right? We're going to send her Why We're Catholic by Trent Horn and Pope Peter by Joe Heschmeyer, noting that she did not request a book from Carlo or me. Neither she did. No. The fact that you're on the show.
We're in the back seat. We're in the trunk, bud.
It doesn't hurt me, Charlene. I'll get over it by the time I'm home after my 1-hour commute of crying. Carlo, thanks very much.
Thanks for having me, buddy.
I guess we won't have you on for a little bit. You going to be away a little bit?
Or not next week, but the following week.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Very good. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.